Well, would you join me if you haven't already turned to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2, 13 to 23, from the text, the title, Out of Egypt I Called My Son. Out of Egypt I Called My Son. Continuing on in Matthew chapter 2, as we follow along with Mary and Joseph and the child, Jesus. A whirlwind journey today, featuring several dreams, quick obedience, filled with flight from a murderous king, the cries of grieving mothers. This king leaves in his wake of terror. And a sweep of a journey on foot from Bethlehem to Egypt and back again, and then all the way north to Nazareth. And what's more, Matthew will show us that all of this is in fulfillment of God's word, God's plan for all of history, for his people, for his glory. In other words, Matthew means to show that this journey and this series of events were not haphazard, and we're not even plan B's of God as he reacts and intervenes. No, no. But rather that they were all planned by God and then directed by God, him having foreshadowed them all, each detail in Scripture. And watch for these major things, these major themes, these major truths. I want to just highlight these in stark relief before we pray and read the text and work through it. One, two, three, four things highlighted here that we're looking for, that I'd like for you to see. First, that God protects his people. Watch him do that. God protects his people. Absolutely nothing can happen that is outside God's larger plan. No one and nothing can thwart his plans and purposes, and his power in service of his purposes and people cannot be turned aside. No one can turn aside his plans. God protects his people. Second theme to follow, to look for. Evil is rampant in our world. The coming and kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning is opposed by wickedness and rebellion, as exemplified in the Herod in our text for today. But even so, Matthew will show us that even the murdering king and his infant victims and the cries of grieving mothers, all of this was and ever is in accord with God's plan. It is not out of his control. Evil and pain seem to win the day, but it is temporary. And beyond this, there is a purpose. No cry of lament is wasted. No pain is wasted in a world meticulously guided by the supremely sovereign God of the universe. Evil is rampant in our world, but even so. And third, God's people should expect opposition and conflict in this world. Herod's reaction is in keeping with those who oppose God, the natural man. When darkness faces light, it cannot react any other way than rejection and persecution. While Herod fails to kill the Christ child at this time, the world of evil will succeed in the end. But that is because Christ yields himself up to that rampant evil. The message is that Christians must expect the same reception as Christ felt. It can come at any time, and it is happening to our brothers and sisters around the world. God's people should expect opposition and conflict in this world. Can you see we're laying the picture of what Mary and Joseph and Jesus are experiencing and those who are suffering in their wake as Herod pursued. And the fourth thing, the theme we're looking for, the ground here, the picture, God has worked and achieved salvation for his people. That's what he's doing as we watch. He is working and achieving salvation for his people. Even in the middle of our journey with Mary and Joseph and the child, Jesus, in today's text, they're in the middle of our section. As we read again of the horrors brought upon the families in Bethlehem and all around Bethlehem, we remember that God is working for the good of his people, and he is working even for their salvation. The Messiah and Savior has arrived, and as God saved him from Herod, so he will save us from all the evil that has turned against us. Jesus' return from Egypt is a promise to the church down through the ages that God ultimately delivers his people. God has worked and achieved and is achieving salvation for his people. These aren't just cute stories. These things are being worked out. These are the themes we are to see. Therefore, Joseph's trials, Mary's troubles, they were not in vain. The tearful cries and laments of the mothers of Bethlehem, God heard everyone. They did not cry in vain. Evil doesn't win in the end. The tired feet of the Holy Family, the tired arms of Mary, the tired feet and hearts of the Christian pilgrim, the exiles in a foreign land, none of this is in vain. Watch as we read. This is what I see in our text. This is what we see. I want you to see it too and be taught, reminded, comforted, and strengthened. Maybe you, like Mary, are a mother with tired arms or a grieving heart. Or maybe you, like Joseph, are a dad with a tired back, wondering how much longer you can provide and protect. Or maybe you're a tired Christian pilgrim, wondering how much further. How long, O Lord, have the saints asked for so long? There is so much here for you in God's word. Look with me. Let's ask the Lord for a blessing as we read, consider, and proclaim his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us with your word. And I pray, Father, that now as we watch you work, that we see all these things and more, that you would bless your people. Guard us from error. Help us to see. Help us to gain perspective, to find our place in this long line of witnesses, including this family that we'll watch today and those who suffer. It's not in vain. Help us, Father. May you be glorified and we helped. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, watch now. Matthew 2, let's read it all. Matthew 2, 13 to 23. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the sorry, I don't know why I'm emotional all of a sudden. It's weird. Give me a sec. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod, This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene, the holy and inerrant word of God. A word before we work on the 3 points. Just a quick word on prophecy. It was important to read it first, but just a note here, and I'll give you the 3 points then, but just this word about the nature of how prophecy works. When people these days think of prophecy, they are most often thinking, and I bet this is true for you, most often thinking that of specific clear predictions of some future event. That's what we think prophecy is. In other words, this event will happen, predicted, and then that event eventually happens. And it's true that sometimes biblical prophecy works that way and is exactly that. We've seen already at least one clear example in Matthew, even chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, where the Jewish religious leaders appeal to Micah 5:2 as a prediction, as an event prediction, where the Messiah will be born, the location, right? It reads this way. They told Herod, the wise men, or this was the religious leaders, told Herod, they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea is where he'll be born, for so it is written by the prophet," Micah 5, "and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." That's simple prophecy fulfillment, an event prediction kind of prophecy. It's specific and clear and easy to track and verify, fulfilled. The Messiah will be born in a location. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and then he's born in Bethlehem. So again, this is only one kind of prophecy. Matthew operates often on a different wavelength with regard to how prophecy works. There's another way that prophecy functions in the Old Testament, and we might call it the model, or the classical theologians call it type kind of prophecy. The sacrificial system, for example, is an example of this. The author of Hebrews argues that the entire sacrificial system points in a way, points, begs, lays forth a model, a type, or a picture of what Jesus will accomplish. Jesus' death for sin and fulfilled by him in the atonement, fulfilling a picture from the Old Testament, a whole system. Don Carson, the theologian, describes this kind of prophecy, this sort of type, this sort of pointing fulfillment. Quote, "Elsewhere in the New Testament, we learn how the law anticipated the gospel, how the Levitical priesthood paints a picture, pointed to a new high priest who would effectively stand between God and humanity and never need replacing, how the ancient kingdom of David served as a model or type of the kingdom of God, how certain covenants had a built-in obsolescence that led believers to look forward, pointed them forward to the dawning of the promised new covenant, and much more." End quote. That's a different way of prophecy functioning. A type, a picture, a pointing forward, a begging. But it's foggy. It's not an event prediction. You wouldn't see that. It is important to understand these general types of prophecy because many of the links between the Old and New Testaments are general in nature, though no less significant than the specific event predictions. And many of the Old Testament references and quotations in Matthew must be understood in this way, in this broader way, this type, this picture kind of prophecy, as is the case with what we have in our text for today. So now, three sections, points to work our way through this story, this true story. Point one, the flight to Egypt. And you'll see prophecy then each step of the way, as we've read, but we need to understand what kind of prophecy is functioning here. The flight to Egypt, verses 13 to 15. So then, a handful of Old Testament prophecies together cover the years between the coming of the wise men to worship Jesus and then all the way to the appearance of John the Baptist as Jesus' forerunner. Herod must have thought he was being clever, and it seems the wise men were being coy, but Herod must have thought he was being very clever when he asked the wise men to come back after they had found the child so that, remember, he too could go and worship the king. Oh, come and tell me, then I'll come worship him too. He thought he's being clever. Of course, he had no intention of doing that. What he actually wanted to do was to do away with this threat to his own possession of the throne. Of note here, side note, a person is identified not only by his friends, but also by his enemies. That's worth thinking about sometimes. Well, when Herod discovered that the wise men had outwitted him, he was furious and plotted immediately how to get rid of the child by some other means. His egregious and desperately murderous plan B is soon carried out. He has not much time. He must destroy the child. So he's working on it. In view of this danger, God warned Joseph and gives them the plan, verses 13 and 14. Look there again with a comment or two. Again, 13 and 14, look there. "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child.'" This is in real time. Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And in 14, note the quick obedience of Joseph. Note the quick obedience of Joseph. "And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod." Stop there. Egypt, a natural place for them to escape. It was not far away. I suppose on foot, anything's far away. not far away in general terms, and the border was only about 70 miles from Bethlehem. And further, Egypt was a well-ordered Roman province well beyond Herod's jurisdiction, and we're told that it had a large Jewish population at this time, roughly 1 million Jews. Safety. Joseph would have had no trouble finding relatives and friends in Egypt or in securing work there. Just as a side note, it just doesn't do any good or serve any purpose to refer to Jesus as a refugee in the modern sense, in the political sense. That's not a useful thing to do. But they do flee. They do flee from danger. But he's not in a foreign land in the way we think of it. Plenty of fellow Jews, comfortable, safety, family. The bigger point here is that God took sovereign action to preserve his son, the Messiah. But he worked through means, through Joseph's courageous obedience and Mary's content care. But a difficult journey and a trial. Charles Spurgeon draws a lesson for us. Helpful, I think. Quote, "We cannot expect to serve the Lord and yet have an easy time of it." It's looking at Mary and Joseph. Spurgeon goes on, "We must cheerfully journey across a desert if we have a charge to keep for our God, and we must tarry in banishment if need be, and never venture to come back till the Lord sends us our passports. Our orders are, be thou there until I bring thee word. The Lord's servants must wait for the Lord's word before they make a move, whether it be to go abroad or to come home. Waiting is hard work, especially waiting in Egypt. But it is safe to tarry till we have our marching orders." End quote. God is providing, but of course they would love to go home. It is at this point that Matthew brings in a text from the Old Testament and Hosea, the rest of verse 15, look there. This fleeing to Egypt and the provision of safety for the Holy Family was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Well, when we turn to Hosea, we find that it's not directly about the Messiah. It's not an event prediction in that traditional sense. It's not directly about the Messiah who would come, but about Israel, actually, and God's deliverance of the people from Egypt at the time of the Exodus under Moses. Matthew would, of course, have known that Hosea 11 verse 1 is about Israel. Matthew knows that. What Matthew understood and wants us to understand is something beyond a mere futuristic event prophecy. Namely, he wants us to see and understand that Jesus is the ultimate embodiment of Israel, the one in whom is wrapped up the true character and destiny of the people of God. That is, where Israel failed, the true Son, Jesus, will succeed. And for his people, the true Israel. John MacArthur, helps on this, quote, "Though Hosea was not knowingly predicting that the Messiah would also one day be brought out of Egypt, Matthew shows that Jesus' return from Egypt was pictured by Israel's calling from that same country many centuries earlier. The Exodus, therefore, was a type of Jesus' return from Egypt with Joseph and Mary. As God had once brought the people of Israel out of Egypt to be his chosen nation, he now had brought out his greater son to be the Messiah." End quote. The fact that Jesus was taken to Egypt and returned from Egypt was one of God's ways of alerting us to how significant Christ's tie with his people really is, his identification with his people, how strong it is, and how tied together is the whole plan of redemption from before the foundation of the world through the ancient Old Testament, now to the age of fulfillment and beyond. Nothing haphazard. All planned. We are to see that here is the salvation of the Lord playing out in real time, the age of fulfillment, pictured in ancient days, now fulfilled. Well, the second movement in this fast-paced story, our second point, section, is the slaughter of the children. Verses 16 to 18, the slaughter of the boys. The account of Herod's slaughter of Bethlehem's young boys, those 2 years old or under, verse 16. Matthew doesn't note a lot of details. Often the Bible is like this. There's a reason it's not a picture Bible. Be warned, those who turn the Bible's stories, true stories, into visual imagery. Who wants to see this? The wise men must have told Herod that the star had appeared more than a year before their arrival in Jerusalem, which would have been about right. They would have needed time to make preparations once they saw the star from a great distance from Jerusalem. And then they would need the time to cross the desert to get to Jerusalem. So Herod decided to kill all the boys under 2 years to ensure that his murders would include the young Messiah, just to be safe. Verse 16 reads again, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region round Bethlehem who were 2 years old and or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." This order wouldn't have taken all that long to carry out. Bethlehem is about 5 miles from Jerusalem. The wise men set out in the same night, may have left that same night after their dream. The same would be true of Joseph with Jesus and Mary. It then could have been the very next evening that Herod's patience would have been exhausted, tested, exhausted. Herod had enough time, though, and his wits enough about him to determine that at the time this baby king Messiah was between 6 and 20 months old-ish, kill all the boys. Therefore, 2 years and younger, that ought to catch this infant threat to my throne. He thinks, and he quickly orders. And remember, Herod is furious at being deceived or outwitted. But at the heart of it, Herod is here raging against the Lord and his anointed one, Psalm 2. But the sovereign one, enthroned in heaven, laughs and scoffs at the Herods of this world, Psalm 2. Bethlehem was a small town, having no more than 1,000 residents, perhaps as few as 300, we're told, according to some estimates. There would have been no more than a dozen or so young boys, some say 20 or 30 young boys, two and under, and with the surrounding areas, maybe a bit more, as if that's an acceptable loss. In an age of atrocities associated with such a reign as Herod, the murder of these boys would sadly have been merely one additional cruelty, and not a particularly striking one at that. For this king, this would have been merely a minor offense. 20, 30, 40, 50 dead boys. Spurgeon looks straight at this and draws the important theme, quote, "Men," we should say wicked men will do anything to be rid of Jesus. They care not how many children or men or women are destroyed so that they can but resist his kingdom and crush his holy cause in its infancy. Yet vain is their rage. The holy child is beyond their jurisdiction and beyond their sword. End quote. Those precious baby boys of Bethlehem were simply the latest casualties in the now intensified warfare between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God's Christ, God's anointed. Even against God's authority, his designs, every child murdered, every abortion is ultimately the same as this, a direct attack on God. Believing parents, and I'll address Christian mothers in particular because it's Mother's Day, you must know that this world and all that opposes God, in fact, opposes you and opposes your children. The world encourages the destruction of children murdered at the altar of self. In this world, your children are even viewed as combatants and trophies. The world would either chew them up and spit them out or capture them as trophies of their assault on God, winning their minds and their bodies. Happy Mother's Day. I know. But your calling is so very high. And you must know the truth. And your children must be guided to know the truth and the way, the truth, and the life. This very Jesus Christ. Back to Herod. To Herod, then, an acceptable cost to preserve his throne: murder the babies. Maybe even an afterthought in his manic and murderous reign, but for perhaps dozens of families and directly those mothers from whose arms those baby boys were ripped, absolute terror, piercing grief, and unimaginable pain. Here is a world opposed to God. We're in it still. Once again, Matthew quotes from the Old Testament of Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they were no more. Jeremiah 31. This is verses 17 and 18. Matthew 2. Look there, 17 and 18. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. If we check Jeremiah, we find that the tears of this verse are for those who are being carried into exile. In Matthew, the tears are not even for the Holy Family, who, in a sense, went into exile in Egypt, but rather for those who remained behind and were slaughtered. That's who the tears are for in Matthew. And that's certainly a reason for many tears, but it's not clear or obvious how this fulfillment works of Jeremiah's prophecy. So what is Matthew doing? Is it a message of hope? That is actually the message of Jeremiah 31. At the beginning of the chapter, God says that he will continue to be the God of the exiled people. He says that those who were not killed by the Babylonians will experience his favor. He says that his love is an everlasting love for his people, and that he will again build the people up. Verse after verse speaks of Israel's future joy, referring to vineyards, flocks, herds, and dancing. God speaks of regathering the people from the land of the north, from exile, and from the ends of the earth he'll gather his people. Then after the verse that speaks of Rachel weeping for her children, there is a promise that God will bring the people back to their own land. Instead of looking back in sorrow, the survivors were to look forward in hope. There was hope for the exiles in Babylon because they would return to their own land. And there was hope for God's people because the Messiah escaped Herod's wrath and would return to his own land from Egypt. Our hope rests in God's providentially guiding and providing a Savior to complete the plan of salvation for his sinful people. He will see it through. He will do it. A certain hope. That may be what Matthew intends when he cites Jeremiah 31 as a prophecy here, as there is weeping, but in hope, because the Messiah is here. And he's coming. He's coming. He's coming back. Yet there may be even more to Matthew's use of Jeremiah. Matthew has already made the exile a significant marker, turning point, started in his genealogy, chapter 1. He references it. It's a break. It's the break between the second and third sets of 14 names in the family tree. The exile marked the end of the line of David's descendants who sat upon his throne and ruled from Jerusalem. Perhaps Matthew's saying that the true exile, with its lack of a Davidic king, is over now because he's here. The king, the Davidic king, the Messiah, he's here. He's here. The heir to David's throne has come. The exile is over. There are tears, but he's here. The third movement, the section, verses 19 to 23, the return from Egypt and then to Nazareth. The return from Egypt and to Nazareth. Verses 19 to 23. So this is the last of these episodes chosen by Matthew to fill the gap between the time of the wise men and the rise of John the Baptist that we'll see in chapter 3, 19 to 22. Quote, look there with me. But when Herod died, another dream, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph. They're still in Egypt. Verse 20, the angel says, rise, Joseph, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead, Herod and all of his people under his authority. 21, note again the quick obedience of Joseph. How crucial. And Joseph rose and took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. But, 22, when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, the south, Bethlehem, including Bethlehem, in place of his father Herod, there was reason to be afraid to go back to Bethlehem. And he was right. God warns him in a dream. And he withdraws to the district of Galilee, goes north. Look at God lead his people. Do you wonder if he leads his people? Do you think he forgets? Oh, how he leads. We do not fly blind, God's people. He gives them, gives us his word. It's likely they were heading back to Bethlehem when they discovered that Archelaus was on the throne. Certainly Joseph and Mary prayed, waited, sought God's will. Common sense told them to be careful, but they weren't sure. They waited. In due time, God speaks to Joseph in a dream, and he took his wife and the baby, now the toddler, to Nazareth, which had been their home earlier. Reading verse 23, and one last reference to the Old Testament in this section, verse 23, the word. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. What's the deal with the Nazarene? This verse presents a little difficulty because a specific verse referring to this prophecy doesn't exist in the Old Testament. We notice that Matthew references plural prophets here, not citing any specific reference or prophet, perhaps signaling to us a general Old Testament reference, a general Old Testament theme. But the problem remains that nowhere in the Old Testament do the prophets say this about Jesus, that he will be called a Nazarene. The best explanation, with the foundation earlier about the different natures of prophecy, the best explanation is probably that Nazareth, we remember, was a despised place. It was looked down upon. It was compromised. Far north, Roman, Sumerian, and so forth. Mixed. Bastardized. Compromised. It would have had that immediate ring to any Jew of that day who heard the name Nazareth, Nazareth, Nazarene. What Matthew seems to be saying is that the prophets predicted the Messiah would be a despised person, the victim of slurs such as this. He would not be known as Jesus of Bethlehem, the high-minded Davidic rich heritage of Bethlehem, though he was born there. He instead would be called Jesus the Nazarene. We remember how Nathanael responded when Philip told him that he, Andrew, and Peter had found the Messiah. We found Jesus of Nazareth, he said, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael replied, do you remember? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Matthew was right to remind his readers that the prophets foretold the Messiah would not be honored by his people, but would be despised. Many texts, but we remember Isaiah 53, and just one verse, for example, quote, verse 3, Isaiah 53, 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Jesus, the Nazarene. The Nazarene, now to be raised there and despised. Well, that's the story for today. Some help from James Montgomery Boyce, informed here by him. How would we conclude? Well, be wise and be warned. There are two great lessons in Matthew chapter 2. First, the sovereignty of God, particularly in the details of the birth and life of Jesus the Messiah and guiding him all along. And second, the need to confess Jesus as our King and Savior rather than oppose him as Herod did. We would do well to think again here of Psalm 2, a prophecy of the Messiah, though not cited by Matthew in this case, that explains what was happening in the events described in this chapter, which we've worked through. Psalm 2 describes how the nations of the world conspire and the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and his anointed one, the Messiah. It is what Herod did and what all persons do apart from the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit in their lives. In our flesh, in our lostness, we don't want God's Messiah to reign over us. We want to rule ourselves, and therefore we rebel against God and his Messiah. But God is not troubled by this cosmic rebellion. He laughs, we're told, at such foolishness. And not a pleasant, lighthearted, insecure laugh. It is a scornful, scoffing, in-control laughing as God rebukes and terrifies his rebellious subjects, saying, "Oh, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. There's nothing you can do about it." God assures his Messiah that he will give him the nations for his inheritance and the ends of the earth for his possession. "You shall rule, even break them," God says to the Messiah, "with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." No Herods win in the end. What then are we advised to do? The answer is clear. We are advised, along with kings of the earth, to be wise and to be warned, to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice with trembling. Above all, we are to kiss the Son in grateful, loving submission. The ending says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." That is what these rulers will not presently do, of course. It is why they are in danger of a final fierce destruction, excuse me. But what's the warning? To not be among them. The rulers of the world rage against Christ, but why should you? Why should you rage against Christ? The hands he holds forth for you to kiss are hands that were pierced by nails when he was crucified in your place. This for all who, by God's grace, believe. One day he is coming as the great judge of all. On that day the wicked will be punished, but today, even this Mother's Day, is the day of his grace. He invites you to come to him. Remember Psalm 2, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Why should that not be you? Why should that not be you? It is a reminder that the only refuge from the wrath of God is God's mercy unfolded at the cross of Jesus Christ. And remember further what else we've seen today. Remember these major themes, these major truths from the beginning. God protects his people. Evil is rampant in our world. God's people should expect opposition and conflict in this world. But God has worked and achieved salvation for his people. Therefore, Joseph's trials, Mary's troubles, they were not in vain. The tearful cries and laments of the mothers of Bethlehem, God heard everyone. They did not cry in vain. Evil doesn't win in the end. The tired feet of the Holy Family, the tired arms of Mary, the tired feet and hearts of the Christian pilgrim, the exiles in a foreign land, none of this is in vain. Take heart then, mothers. Take heart, fathers. Take heart, all who know the Lord. Our Lord Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, all these great truths. We're so grateful. I pray now that you would impress upon each of us these truths, that we would come to Christ, and having come to Christ, that we would be grown in strength and courage and fortitude, knowing that we serve, that we walk in the strength that you provide. Every step of obedience is fueled by your very life, the life in Christ, grafted in the vine. And so we look to you. It's you who sustain. It's you who guard. It's you who supply. It's you who defend. It's you who bring all the way home. And so we are therefore a people of hope and certainty and deep, grounded joy. In Jesus' name, amen.